for one section at the beginning of the 2 Kings chapter 1. And if we take a look at the kings we will be talking about in Judah, it would be Jehoshaphat, who basically overlaps a little bit into this section, Jehoram, and Ahaziah. I say that wrong every time. But then we go in reverse order and we get down to Israel, Ahaziah, Jehoram, and then Jehu. And it really shows the compromise and the alliance that happened when Jehoshaphat really allied his house with the house of Ahab. And so we'll learn more of that as we go through as well. I wanted to put a little background. I know everyone puts up a little bit of a chart. I know it's a bit of an eye chart up there. But really, if you take a look on the left, you'll see the kings and the prophets from Saul all the way to when they were taken away into Babylon. And you can see that Elijah and Elisha are basically right in the middle. If you zoom into that area, you can see the life of Elijah, and the pointer works. Great. Elisha and Elijah really span this time frame. And then I've highlighted in red, really, the ministry of Elisha, as far as I can tell, really is only about 12 years, although he lives for 70-plus years. The Lord really brings out what he has done in just this overlapping time frame where I say the two houses of Judah and the house of Israel really have allied themselves and come together. And it's interesting that it happens at this time. And so just a little bit of the way that it comes together, if you take a look in this area here, Ahab and Jezebel have Ahaziah and Jehoram and their daughter Athaliah, who then marries the daughter of Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and they have Ahaziah, and ultimately more happens after that, which gets into the next week, which I believe is Joel next week, so we'll leave that for him. Also want to just lay a bit of background. This, as I was looking at this, this kind of struck me, and I put up here the loss of their inheritance. On the left, you'll see a map of what they should have possessed, what should have been theirs. And we know that Manasseh and Gad and Reuben really should have been on the other side of Jordan. But regardless, this was the inheritance that had been given to them. And if you look on the right, you'll see Judah and Israel during the reign of Jehoshaphat and Ahab, which is very close to what we're talking about today. And it's really the red area here and the blue area down here. You can see much of what they should have possessed, which should have been their inheritance, that they were to take, which was going to be work, they did not go into the full blessing of that. And we'll see going back and forth, if you look through the kings, where they take some land, they lose some land, as it were, inheritance. And made me think, will we lose ground, truth that we have, or will we regain ground, regain truth from the Word of God? And I think if we take a look at Elijah and Elisha, they were given to the people to turn them to God, to turn them back from the path that they had been taking. Now, just a little bit of a character study. And again, all my verses are up on the slides, because if I start flipping around, it will never get through the hour. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to the verses up here if that makes you feel better, or you can just read them. But on the left, you're going to see this map all the way through all of my slides. I found that very helpful when Adam did that in his presentation and tried to show where Elisha was during his ministry. And you can see these dots I have on here. The red primarily is where he was. The blue were areas that he impacted. And you can see from the north to Damascus, way up in Syria, which is way up here, all the way down to Edom. Primarily in the kingdom of Israel was his work, but he spanned that whole area there. And I was trying to, how would I describe Elisha? And I wanted to use his own words. 2 Kings 2 and 4 says, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." He says this to Elijah when Elijah is about to be taken away, and we're going to talk about that. But he was a man who was faithful. He chose to serve Elijah in the service of God, and he was not about, for any reason, to stop doing that. He was faithful. And then in 2 Kings 3 and 14, we read, he is speaking to three kings, and we'll get to this, but he's speaking to three kings, and he says, "As the Lord of hosts live, before whom I stand." He made it very clear that he stood before the God of heaven, and that he was ready to do his bidding and his service. I thought how fitting it was. This man was a faithful servant. And we know we get that character study of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament as well. And there are a lot of parallels, which we'll mention them briefly, but you could really get into as you look at Elisha's life as a parallel to the Lord Jesus And really, you can go back to Elijah and take a look at John the Baptist as well, but that's another whole story. Better keep moving. Let's move right into the call of Elisha. Where we left off with, and we're going to do this through the whole thing, and I know Jeff did it too, and I even had in my slide places where I meant to say Elisha, where I put Elijah, and I had to keep going back and looking at it. But anyway, Elijah, if you recall, he had had this great victory, mountaintop experience literally at Mount Carmel, where he had defeated all of the prophets of Baal and of Asherah that were serving Jezebel. And the people cried out when that took place, "The Lord, He is God." And what a great experience took place. But then Jezebel said, "I'm going to kill you." And that scared him. And he ran all the way down, as we know, to Mount Horeb. Down there, he had an experience where he really got to see God and to understand who God is. And he was basically recommissioned. And part of that recommission was, number one, to anoint Hazael as the king of Syria. We'll get to that. To anoint Jehu as the king of Israel. We'll get to that. But here we have the third thing that he was supposed to do was to anoint Elisha as his successor, as a prophet in Israel. He found Elisha working. He was in the fields. He had 12 yoke of oxen. He was working, whether it was his father's farm and it was wealthy or whatever it may have been, he was willing to work. And just a little lesson that the Lord does use those who are willing to work. Those who aren't willing to work don't really go anywhere. He was working for the Lord where he was found. And when Elijah came along and said, "This is what God has for you now," he left that and he followed Elijah. And we can parallel that in all of our lives, whether we're working at home with children, whether we're in the workplace, whether we're at school, whatever it might be, whatever we're found to do for the Lord, we're to do it with all our might. And that is what the Lord has called us to do. That's not, and I know it's been spoken on this platform before, we are all that are sons and daughters of God are in the service of God no matter what we are doing. So he left all and followed. And so really, I saw some points from this, is that the Lord would have us to mentor, and this is a principle in the New Testament, to mentor those that are younger in the faith. And those of us that are a little older in the faith, do we look for opportunities to do that? Are we listening to God as he would point out perhaps someone that we could help and we could assist spiritually? And then you flip that around. If you're a younger person as well, are you looking up to anyone that you see who is spiritually minded, who you say, "I would like to be like that person in the way that they follow God"? Well, let them know that. Let them know you'd like to learn from them, because I'm sure they would be more than happy to share what they have learned and what they have gleaned in life concerning the Lord Jesus and how to serve him. Just a little note, if you ever go on the website, I have where each one of these slides are, the verses, so you can go back and read it. So if you get bored while I'm talking, you can turn to that section and read it for yourself. So that's a little bit there. Let's move right into the last section of Elijah. This is really the last thing that God has Elijah do. He is, I don't know where he is, but God comes to him and says, "You need to go and stop these messengers that King Ahaziah has sent to the God of Ekron." Well, why did he do that? It says that he fell through the lattice, and Ahaziah was the son of Ahab, so he is now the king of Israel after Ahab has passed away. He only reigns for a couple of years. But anyway, he falls through this lattice. He is injured. He decides not to consult the God of Israel, the true God. He decides, ironically, to not consult the Baals or the Asherah, which were the gods of his parents. Instead, he decides to go down to Ekron, which is where the Philistines were. I don't know what he was thinking, but the lesson that came to me, first off, is those who are in this life who are only worried about living in this life, they lose out. He should have been thinking about where he was going to be when he died, not how much longer he was going to live. Because that's really, we need to consider our latter end. We're only on this earth for a short while, each one of us, and we need to know where we're going to be when we leave this scene. He wasn't concerned about that. He just wanted to know how much longer he was going to live. Anyway, Elijah stops the messengers, and he says to them, "Go back and tell Ahaziah, is there not a God in Israel?" That's who he should have turned to. "And since you have not turned to God, you will not come up off of your bed, and you will die." You're going to die where you are. And so the messengers go back, and the king says, "Why are you back so soon? What's going on?" And he said, they say to him, "Well, this man stopped us and gave us this message." Well, what would he look like? Well, he had a hair suit and a strap around there. And he says, well, that's Elijah. I know who that is. And so he sends out a captain with 50 soldiers to bring him back. And some of you know this story. Some of you may not. Again, you can look it up in 2 Kings 1. He's sitting at the top of a hill, basically waiting for them to come. And the first captain comes and he says, O man of God, the king says, come down. He's going to tell Elijah what he's going to do. And he says, well, if I'm a man of God, may fire from heaven come down and strike you. And indeed it does. That seems very harsh. But they were not willing to listen to God. And it was made very clear that Elijah was a prophet of God. Ahaziah should have taken note of that, right? No. In his pride, he sends a second captain with 50 more. And surprisingly, this man is even more emphatic. He says, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. Still not realizing that they are confronting the God of heaven who is over all, that they are not to command him, but rather they should come to him humbly. And again, Elijah says, if I am a man of God, then may fire come from heaven down and consume you. And it does. Ahaziah sends another captain and 50 out, but this one takes note. And each one of us should take note, like this captain did. He humbled himself before God. He realized the power of the God that Elijah served. And when he came to him, he said, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours. They were the king's soldiers. But he says, servants of yours, servants of you and your God, be precious in your sight. He didn't even ask if Elijah would come down to see the king. And God spoke to Elijah and said, go down with him. And he went, he talked to Ahaziah, told him what was going to happen, left Ahaziah, and Ahaziah died just like that. Ahaziah had opportunity to repent at every turn. That struck me as well. We are still alive in this world. If you are not saved tonight and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have another opportunity to accept him as your Savior tonight, even as the opportunities were given to Ahaziah over and over again. Now, let's move on. This is a story that many, many know very well. Elijah went to heaven. How all of us would love to go to heaven without dying. And we're going to look at this, but I think we can learn a lot about the pathway that he took with Elisha as they went to the point where God would take him to heaven. The places that they were Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan. Those are all down here. If you look on the map, there's a little bit of controversy over where Gilgal might be, but we're going to say it's just across the Jordan for my purposes here today. And we'll see that each one of these places has a name that I believe gives some significance to what Elijah was doing with Elisha. They started out in Gilgal. And in Gilgal, that word would mean rolled away. Another meaning might be 12 stones, but talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's where the Israelites were circumcised when they crossed the Jordan. They had been in the wilderness for 40 years. They had not been following what God would have them to do. They crossed the Jordan, and the first thing that they were to do was to circumcise themselves. And that is really a cutting off or a mortifying of the flesh, as we read in the New Testament. We are to shun the things of the flesh and to go after spiritual things. And the lesson here to Elisha was, are you going to leave the flesh behind as you follow after me and after God? He knew that this was the day that Elijah was going to be taken from him. It was made known to him. And so Elijah compels Elisha to stay there in Gilgal. Okay, just stay in Gilgal. And he says, no, as the Lord lives, there's no way that I am going to leave you. And so he follows him up to Bethel because he says, God has called me to Bethel. Now, in each one of these places, Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho, there was a school, if you want to say. They called them the sons of the prophets. And it was those who were interested in learning from Elijah and Elisha and others about God. And so there seemed to be these pockets of they called them the sons of the prophets. And there was one in Bethel, so he's going up to Bethel. And Bethel means the house of God. It's where Jacob's ladder was, where Jacob was and saw the angels descending and ascending. He said, this is the house of God. It is also where the golden calves of Jeroboam were set up for false worship. But it was here that I would say he needed to fully consecrate himself at the house of God to the service of God. And then he moved on from there to Jericho. Same thing. God has called me to Jericho. You stay here at Bethel. He says, no, there's no way. I am following you to the end. And so they get to Jericho, and that means a place of fragrance. And Jericho had just been rebuilt, as Jeff was saying, not too long earlier. Remember, it was destroyed when the children of Israel came across the Jordan. That was the first battle they had. And the significance of that is it was a literal walk of faith. If you remember the story of Jericho, the Lord told them to walk around the city once for 6 days, and on the seventh day walk around seven times, blow the trumpet and shout, and the walls came tumbling down. And there was great victory, and there was a fragrance an odor of sweet incense, as we would say, ascend up to God for the faith and the obedience that the children of Israel showed and the victory that came to place there. And so he says, here, stay at Jericho. He says, no, I will not. I will continue to follow you. And finally, they go over Jordan. And Jordan means the descender, the place that we would say were death and resurrection. We see baptism there, which is a sign of death and resurrection. The Lord Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. We have the fact that John the Baptist obviously was baptizing people in the Jordan as well. And so they get to the Jordan River, and Elijah takes off his cloak, hits it, and it parts. He divides the Jordan. They walk through on dry ground, just like the children of Israel had done so many years before when Joshua led them across for that victory, ultimately in the taking of the land. And so I really saw from this, and he comes back through Jordan, by the way. We'll talk about that in the next slide. But I really thought about this as Galatians 2 and 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The lesson here for Elisha was that he was to die to this world. He was to die to all things in his service for God. He was going to cut off the flesh. He was fully going to consecrate his life to God. He was going to live a life of faith before God. And so in Hebrews 10 and 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We have placed our faith in Christ that he would save us from our sins, and we are to serve him in this world. Lay hold of that. Continue on. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 31, this came before me, covet earnestly the best gifts. And why do I put that in there? When they cross the Jordan River, now, finally, Elijah says, basically, since you've stuck with me all of this way and you're going to wait until I go, you're going to follow me all the way, what would you have me request for you? What would you like of me before I leave you? You could ask for anything. He asked for a double portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah himself, the Spirit of God that was there. And so Elijah goes, that's tough. I can't give that. But if you see me taken away, if God allows you to see me taken away, then it will be as you have asked. And you can imagine how close Elisha would have stayed to Elijah at that point, never take his eyes off him. He wasn't about to before. He certainly wasn't going to now. And it says the chariots of fire came and separated them. And Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind to heaven, alive. And Elisha saw him. And his mantle, as you can see in the picture here, fell down. And it says that he tore off his old clothes, he put the mantle on him, and he started back across to the work that he was now knew that he was going to do in the place of Elijah. And I have two questions that really struck me as I looked at this. Number one, think about this. Would others want a double portion of the Spirit they see in me if they wanted to serve God? Think about that for a minute. Are there people who would look at your life, at my life, and say, I want to serve God. I would love to have a double spirit of whatever is upon that man or that woman. And that struck me because he knew what he wanted. He wanted more of God, and he saw God in Elijah. And so he asked for a double spirit of what Elijah had. And question number two to me, is there someone you esteem as a servant of God? And again, this goes with what we saw before, someone who serves God and how they live. Are you willing to learn from them? Many of us, me included, like to learn everything for themselves sometimes. We can learn so much from others if we are willing to see those who are serving God, ask them how they've done it, what has been their stay, what has helped them along the way. And so he says, as he sees him go away, he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. That was basically saying, you are the one that is holding back evil in Israel by your presence, and you are leaving. And now it was up to Elisha to fill those shoes as a testimony to God. Now, I probably won't get through every slide. I thought it would go faster when I get up here, but it seems to be going slower. I don't know why. But I want to just give a brief overview of what we're going to look at so that you have all of this and really get an idea of really of the theme, I think, that goes through this whole section with Elisha. He is really a servant of the people, I would put it that way. You find him in so many of his miracles. They're individual, and there's some that are not individual as well, but they're all about giving life and about giving hope and about encouragement. People are in dire straits. He brings God to them. And we look at all of these, and I won't read these off because we're going to go through them, but we see 10 miracles that I say were really to meet people's needs. And then there were 4 miracles that you can see here on the right that I say were miracles that really were aimed to glorify God's name. Not that the ones on the left did not, but these had more particular significance in that regard. And then we have 4 prophecies really that were given about who would be king, what was coming next, what were the events that God has coming. And really we have prophecy in the Word of God that we can tell other people what is coming so that they are prepared for it when it comes. And my little tagline here at the bottom, so important. Again and again we read, "Thus says the Lord, the Lord has shown, according to the word of the Lord." Elisha did not stray from what the Lord told him. We should not stray from the word of God, what we have. We need to go to the word of God. We need to know that it is in the word of God, and we need to obey what is there. It has been given to us. It was given to him. "Thus says the Lord." He would say over and over again when these miracles were being performed or he was giving a prophecy, it was very clear it was from God himself. And so I think that's very important to note here. Now, strap yourselves in as we go through the rest of this in a half hour to try to hit a number of these miracles and events that happen in Elisha's life that there are great lessons that we can take away from each one of them. Each one of them could be 20, 30, an hour long each. So we're really... I thought of it more. You were saying you were doing a 40,000 view. I feel like I'm coming through with the fighter jet, just going like this all the way through. But listen to what the Word of God says. So we left Elisha on the other side of Jordan, and he's coming back. He has the mantle that has fallen from Elijah, and he comes to the Jordan River, which was parted for Elijah when they came through. And he takes it off, and he says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And he hits the Jordan River. And he's proving God is with him. There were 50 sons of the prophets on the other side of Jordan who were watching what was going on. And I don't think he really did it for their benefit. I think he did it for the benefit of himself before God. Do I truly have the double spirit that Elijah said that I would receive? Sure enough. And I put the picture in here. I love pictures. That's why if kids can take a look at all the pictures while we're doing it. The Jordan parts. The 50 prophets see it. They say the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Pray that others see that the spirit of God rests on us as we are doing things. And so from there, he goes back to Jericho. And in Jericho, they come to him now that they realize that he is the replacement for Elijah. And they said, "This city, Jericho, it's a pleasant city, as you can see. And it's a new city. It just got rebuilt. And the water is terrible. It's an unfruitful place because the water is no good." And so he says, "Okay, well, bring me some salt in a new bowl." And he takes it and he pours it. And that's the little picture down here in the bottom. He pours it in the well. And obviously it wasn't the salt and it wasn't the new bowl. It wasn't all of that. It was the work of God. And I looked at it this way. He brings living water. He brought living water to Jericho. He said, "No longer will you have any issues with the water. It will be a fruitful place." And it made me think of the Samaritan woman at the well. He said, the Lord Jesus says, "I can give you living water. You will never thirst again for this heavenly spiritual water." And it's in picture here we see that. We can offer people eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross for our sins. That is living water. That is eternal life. So that is one thing that helped establish him as a prophet. Now, this other is a little surprising. He leaves there and he goes up to Bethel, the house of God. And if you recall, that's where the golden calves were that Jeroboam had set up for false worship so that the children of Israel and the northern kingdom would not come down to Jerusalem to worship. They did not want that mixing going on. And so as he walks up there, I put the boys of Bethel. It says that it was really like a gang. And the number of them that were impacted was 42. Who knows how many more there were. So Elisha's walking into a gang-type situation, it seems like, and they are mocking him. And they say it's ironic, go up, bald man, go up, bald man. Well, I'm up here and I'm bald, but the point of it was is they were mocking God. Elijah had gone up to heaven. They're saying, well, why don't you go up to heaven too? Why don't you leave us? We don't want anything to do with God here, even though this is the house of God. That's what Bethel means. And he says that he cursed them in the name of the Lord. He did not curse them for his own sake. They were mocking who God was and what was established of God in this world as a prophet. And so he cursed them in the name of the Lord. He didn't physically do anything himself. He cursed them in the name of the Lord and allowed the Lord himself to bring down the judgment if he would so do it. And it says that two she-bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of those young men. You think that there was respect for the God of Israel represented by Elisha when he walked into Bethel? Their parents had no regard for the God of Bethel, but now a prophet of God was in their midst and they would know it. And so what I really took away from this is, do we prove God in our lives? And do others take note of it? We read in Acts 4 and 13 concerning the disciples, as people were looking on at the disciples of the Lord Jesus after he had left. And it says this, they who were looking on the disciples, they recognized they had been with Jesus. In our life, do people realize that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus and we serve him the way that he served God in this world? And I think that's what we find from the life of Elisha, is showing us a picture of how the Lord Jesus served and ultimately how we should serve God in this world to bring others to Christ so they might know that they will be in heaven for all eternity. Now we move on to Jehoshaphat, who again allies himself with the house of Ahab. Jehoram is Ahab's son. Remember Ahaziah, whatever his name is, the A guy. He was a son of Ahab, and he died. He had no sons, and so Jehoram, his brother, became king. And Jehoram realized that, hey, Moab down here, Moab, is no longer bringing me tribute. They should be bringing tribute. We're over them. They're supposed to be bringing us a large number of sheep. I can't remember the number off the top of my head, but it was important. And so he goes down to Jehoshaphat and says, hey, will you come with me and we're going to go teach Moab a lesson? And they're a common enemy. So let's go down there together. And Jehoshaphat says, sure, my people are like your people. And let's go together. And oh, by the way, I'm over the kingdom of Edom. And so we'll pick up the king of Edom and his army to come help us too. And so that's where the three kings go in and they're marching down to teach Moab a lesson for not bringing tribute. And it's not a wise thing to do. And it was a lesson that I think that was something we need to take note of. A common enemy does not mean that we should ally with someone else who is not serving God as they should be serving God, or who isn't even really serving God at all, but we find that we both want to go against them, so we're going to join with them. That's what the world does. We have the power of God with us to preach the truth, and so we should not ally ourselves with those who are outside of what God would have done. And sometimes this temptation comes to us within family ties. That's what we see here with Jehoshaphat. It was because that this was really a relation in many ways, because his son had married into that family. And so that's why he went. Now, they go down and they take this circuitous route, it says, and that's why I put the little squigglies all over the place. And they run out of water. And the first thing that happens when they run out of water, Jehoram goes, God has brought us down here to destroy us three kings. Immediately he blames the whole thing on God. Jehoshaphat, who was one who did have a heart for God, he goes, wait a minute, no. There must be a prophet around here somewhere that we can consult and find out why this is happening. He wanted to turn to God. Why he didn't turn to God before he went down is the real question. We need to ask God before we move, not after we move. In the business world, we hear this all the time. And they say it like this, it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. You ever hear anybody say that? Well, I hear it, and you maybe hear it as well, but that's not the way it works. we need to come to God first and find out what he would have us to do, then move forward and say, oh, I'm sorry, what should I have done? And that's really what is happening here with Jehoshaphat. But God is always close to his own. Elisha, what was Elisha doing way down here in Edom? They're all the way down to the bottom of the Dead Sea. Elisha had gone along because God obviously wanted him to be available, because he wanted to be near Jehoshaphat when Jehoshaphat finally turned and asked, what would God have us to do? And so the three kings go and they talk to Jehoshaphat and they talk to Elisha and they find out that God is going to give a victory. And he tells them exactly what he wants to do to the Moabites, and you can read about it as it goes forward. And God gives this tremendous victory in a way that they would have never thought. There was no water. And the Lord said, it's not going to rain. It's not going to look like any water's coming from anywhere, but I'm going to flood this land so that your horses and your people will have plenty of water. And in the morning, at the time of the morning sacrifice, I think really it puts that in there to remind them and to remind us that this is the hand of God that is making this happen. There was water that flooded the land. And the Moabites, who knew that they were coming, had mustered their forces and they had come to the border. And in the morning when the sun came up and shone on the water, it looked blood red. And the king of Moab said, the three kings, they fought amongst themselves. They've killed each other. Moab, to the spoil. Let's go get everything that they've left there. Not realizing that the army was waiting for them. And so God gave a victory at that point that was totally unexpected. And so there was some victory. I won't go into the end of it, but there was not a total victory. They could not take the final city. And I really don't understand why they couldn't take it. But it says that the king of Moab offered up his son on the wall. And because of that, I don't know if it was such a grotesque thing to the Israelites that they said, we just need to leave this place, or what it may have been. But I think that God would not give a total victory to them because of the compromise in which they went in. And in 2 Chronicles 19:2, this was a prophet who was speaking to Jehoshaphat when he had allied himself with Ahab previously. Jehoshaphat should have learned the lesson. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? We should not ally ourselves with those who are not on God's side. Now we move into some more personal stories. He moves up from Edom. I believe he's back in the area of Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho, where the sons of the prophets were. One of the widows of the sons of the prophets comes to Elisha and says, can you help me? The creditors are coming to take my two sons, because your servant, my husband, left us in debt. Is there anything you can do for me? And we are to visit the widow and orphan in affliction. Are we willing to help others who are in need? That's an important thing, that the Lord Jesus himself took care of those who needed help. We find here that she was obviously the wife of one of the sons of the prophets. She was a believer in the true God. And he says, yeah, I'll help you. What do you have? She goes, I don't have anything. All I have is this little jar of oil, which would speak to us of the Spirit of God. And the amazing thing is that little jar of oil was going to be her deliverance, just as the Spirit can guide us to deliver us from trials as well. And he says, go, ask all of your neighbors for every pot, jar, any container you can find. Send your sons out for them. Bring them all into your house. And then close the door and start pouring out the oil. And the oil never stopped flowing until they ran out of jars, until they ran out of containers. And then it stopped. And so there's a little lesson there. They could have had more of the Spirit if they had gotten more things to pour it into. And our little faith sometimes limits the blessings that God can bring into our life. That's what I took away from this. And so the oil stopped because they had no more place to put it. God's provision is limitless. We need to remember that. God can always provide. And so in James 1:27, we read, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The Shunammite. Many people know about the Shunammite woman. She was a very wealthy woman who lived in Shunem. Obviously, that makes sense. she noticed that Elisha seemed to come by this way an awful lot. And it seems, if you look here, I've kind of got it put out. There may have been another school for the sons of the prophets in Mount Carmel, but some reason he seemed to want to go back and forth, and he was going by Shunem all the time. And this lady goes, that's a man of God. I'd like to do something for him. And compels him to come in and starts feeding him. And then he goes, you come by here so much. It would be really nice, and she was a wealthy woman, it'd be really nice if he had a place to stay. And I think there's a lesson here it puts in. It says that she went to her husband. They had a discussion about what would be the best way that they could help the servant of God, Elisha. And so together, they decided that they would build a little hut on top of their house, it seems to be. That's what the picture tries to show here anyway. And it had a bed, and it had a table, and it had a candle, and it had a desk. So he had everything that he needed to do his work, whatever it might have been. But the practical point is that we serve God together as husband and wife, those of us who are married, and we should be jointly agreed on how we are going to together further the work of God. That's what I took away from this. Now, this woman did this without any expectations, and over the course of time, Elisha goes, we got to do something for this lady. She's been so kind to us. Her servant, his servant Gehazi, he says, what can we do? And they go to talk to her, and he says, you know, she's wealthy. She doesn't need any money. Do you want me to talk to the king for you? Do you want me to, you know, is there something I can do for you? And she says, no, I live among my own people. Everything's fine. There's no, I don't need anything. Thank you. And Elisha goes, there's got to be something. And Gehazi goes, you know, she's old, and her husband is old. And if you haven't noticed, Elisha, they don't have any children. They have no heirs. They have no son. And so Elisha calls for the woman to come in and says to the woman, you're going to have a child. And she's like, wait a minute. You know, I know this happened with Abraham and Sarah, but I don't know how this is going to happen here. It doesn't say that she really doubted, but she said, don't tease me, basically. Don't tease me. And he says, no, you will, this time next year, you will have a son. And sure enough, so this unexpected blessing comes that she did not expect, that she did not ask for. And so what a joy it would have been. And I just put down Romans 2 and 7 here, patience and well-doing. She was blessed by her patient work that she did for this servant. And so as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. That's what it says in Galatians 6 and 10. And that's a great lesson for us. But an even harder lesson comes about. She has the boy, and he starts growing up. We don't know how old he is, but he's old enough to go out into the field and either watch his dad work or help his dad work, whatever it may be. And one day he's out there. It says the sun was very hot, and he cries out to his father, oh my head, he's got heat stroke or what it might have been. And the father sends him back to the mother. The mother puts him on his lap, and he dies around noon. This great joy that she had gotten from the prophet Elisha had now been turned to terrible grief. How would you handle that? Would you cry out? Would you curse God for giving you the son and then taking him away? How would you handle it? I don't know how I would handle that. Some people have had to handle that. And I thank God that I have not had to. The way she handled it, her husband said, is there anything wrong? Oh, no, everything's fine. She goes, I'm just going to go see the man of God. She knew she needed to get to God and find out why this had happened and what was going to take place. She made it a priority to find out why, and to beseech God why this had happened. And so the picture down here in the bottom shows she goes from Shunem to Carmel, Mount Carmel, and Elisha sees her coming and is like, this is strange. There's something going on. Doesn't seem to be right. And it says that God had hidden what had happened from Elisha. So he was going to hear it firsthand from the woman rather than to know beforehand when she got there. And so, she gets there and cries out to him that her son has died. And he's beside himself. God had given this great blessing because of the kindness that had been shown to him and now had taken away this son. And he gives his staff to Gehazi and says, go, lay it on the child and bring him back to life. So Gehazi obeys and goes and puts a staff there and no, nothing. And the woman, he tells the woman to go back, as if that's going to take care of it. And she says, no, I will, the same words, I will not leave you. As the Lord lives, I will not leave you until this matter is settled. And so he comes along behind, and Gehazi comes back. I don't know where they meet, and he says, didn't work. And so Elisha doesn't know what to do. He's beside himself as well. And he comes in, he shuts the door, and he prays to God. This is one of the times where it very specifically says that he prays to God. He cries out, and it really made me think of Mark 9 and 29. When the disciples were trying to cast a demon out of a young boy, and they couldn't do it, and the Lord comes along, and he is able to do it, of course, because he is God. And later they ask him, why? You'd given us power to do these things. Why couldn't we do it this time? He said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. We need prayer. And Elijah was, not that he didn't pray, I'm sure he did all the time, but he was brought to a very specific point to pray very pointedly for this boy. And God answered his prayer, and he was brought back to life. And there was great rejoicing, I'm sure, again, in that home. And we read about that boy later in life with the mother. We won't really get to that, but that's in the story if you want to find out about it. We need to cast ourselves upon the only one who can truly meet our need. Romans 12 and 12 says this, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. In whatever state we're found, we should be in a state of prayer, seeking what God would have us to do. Okay, we got to motor on here. A famine comes into the land. How is Elisha going to handle this? He goes back down to where the sons of the prophets are. He is willing to be with those who are in hard times. And he says to them, put the big pot on. Let's make something to eat. Well, they really don't have anything to eat. So one of the prophets, sons of the prophets, goes out. And it says he finds this gourd. It just says some gourd. We don't know what it is. He said it looked like it was good for food. So he took it in and he cut it up into the soup or whatever they were making. And it seems that no one else really saw what he was doing, I think, or they would have known that there was something wrong with it. And it's ready. They all have a little bowl. They start eating it. And they cry out. They realize there's death in the pot, is what it says. There's death in the pot, they say to Elisha. And Elisha says, that's okay. He says, bring me some flour. And he takes the flour and he puts it in. And now it's fine. Well, what made it fine? The flour didn't make it fine. God made it fine. And the example that we see in this is we know that fine flour is a picture of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ is in something, it will be right. And so we need to be careful of doctrine that is out there. It made me think of, you know, skimming the net and just starting looking at everything that's written out there about everything. Saying, oh, this is interesting. Oh, that is interesting. And not coming back and saying, how does this compare to the Word of God? Is it really founded on truth? Does it have Christ in it? And that's what we need. We need Christ in what we learn and what we take from the Word of God. We learn the same lesson. There's another time where there's 100 of the prophets together. And this man who wants to offer something to them, he wants to help them, he brings of the first fruits. It's not a lot. It's just 20 small loaves of bread. It's not like huge loaves of bread. Because we find out that when he brought those 20 and a little bit of corn, that Elisha says, well, give it to the 100 prophets. They need to eat. They're hungry. It's time of famine. And his servant says, how can we do that? He goes, there's not enough for everybody. Some are going to have some. Some aren't going to have any. It's going to create quite a ruckus. And he says, no, don't worry. God is going to cause that to feed them all, and there's going to be leftovers. And it really just speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. He had less to work with and so many more people to feed. But with God, little is much. God will support our needs. And I thought it was really touching that this man brought of the first fruits. He brought what was for, it was the time of famine. He could have eaten that himself. But he knew that this is what God would have to bring to God first. And we need to do the same. We need to put God first. We need to bring to God first before we take things for ourselves in this life. And he will give us what we need. He will sustain us. And that's what happens here. If Christ is in it, all our needs will be met, is the little lesson from this. Now we move on to a very familiar story, Naaman and him being healed from leprosy. And it's a wonderful picture of salvation. We know that leprosy is like sin. It's a picture of sin in the Bible. And it is only through faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can have our souls saved. And we have a picture of that here with Naaman. Now, Naaman was the leader of the Syrian army. He was a captain of the Syrian army. He was a very powerful man. And they had made raids into Israel. And on one of those raids, there was a young girl who was taken and who was now a servant to Naaman's wife. This little girl could have been bitter, but she wasn't. She obviously was a believer in God and what God could do. She knew about Elisha. And when she learned that her master had leprosy, she says, oh, if the captain, Naaman, could go to the prophet that is in Samaria, he could be healed. Where did she ever get that idea? Had anybody ever been healed of leprosy at this point that we read of? Had Elisha healed anybody of leprosy? We don't read about it. But she knows the power of God. And she believes in the power of God. And she must have been so convincing, maybe not so much so for Naaman, who was going to grasp at any straw to get rid of this leprosy. But Naaman had to convince the king of Syria to let him go and to take large gifts with him. And the king of Syria as well believes. Well, they did know Elisha, and they did know the power of God over the years. And so I think that that went into why they would believe. So Naaman comes, and he goes to the king in Israel. I'm here for you to heal me. And the king of Israel goes, what? How am I going to heal you of leprosy? Am I God? He realized that he goes, the king of Syria is trying to pick a fight with me. And he tore his clothes, it says. And so he was really in distress. He was really concerned. And Elisha hears of this. And Elisha sends a messenger to the king and says, king, don't worry about it. Send him to me that Naaman may know that there is a prophet of God in Israel. So Naaman comes down, and you can imagine this big train of wealth coming up to, I don't think Elisha had a very fancy place. And he comes and he knocks on the door. Elisha doesn't come to the door. He sends his servant, and his servant simply comes out. They already know the situation before it happens. And he has told his servant to tell Naaman this. All you need to do is go to the Jordan River, dip 7 times, and you'll be healed. That's it. That's it. Just obey God. He was furious. Naaman was furious. He had an expectation that the prophet of God was going to come out, and he was going to cry out to God in heaven, and he was going to look over the spot, and there was going to be some flash of light or something come out of heaven, and he'd be miraculously healed on the spot in front of everybody. And he went away mad. He was furious to even think that he would go bathe in this horrible river, Jordan, which was a dirty river compared to what they had in Damascus. Thank God for people who bring us back down to earth. He had servants who said, hang on a minute, Naaman. If the servant of God, if this prophet of God would have said, do some tremendous, wonderful, great thing, would you not have done it? Yeah. Well, then why won't you do just this little thing that he asks? Naaman goes, dips 7 times. Sure enough, he's healed. He comes back, and he wants to give everything to Elisha, everything that he has. And Elisha says, no, I won't take a thing. Gehazi's going, why not? Take something. Please, take something. And he goes, no, we will not take anything. He was making it very clear that salvation is free. It's a free gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And Elisha knew that principle, that he did not want Naaman to have any idea that you could purchase God. God gives free gifts of salvation. And so, fine, goes away. He's happy. He's heading out. And Gehazi says, wait a minute. Whoa, there goes. We could really use that, Elisha. He doesn't tell Elisha. He goes after him. And he lies to Naaman and says, Elisha changed his mind. He'd like just a little bit. There's a couple of guys who came along, and maybe you could give him a little bit for these. He doesn't really want it for himself. He wants it for these other people. And so Naaman's like more than happy to give him whatever he wants. And he takes it and he hides it. Reminds you of Achan, doesn't it? When he was in Jericho and he saw the goodly Babylonian garment and the wedge of gold, and he took it and he hid it in his tent. Same thing here. He hides it and he goes and stands before Elisha. He's feeling pretty good about himself. And Elisha goes, where you been? Nowhere. Just, hanging out. Anything you got anything for me to do? And Elisha goes, did not my spirit go with you when you went? Can you imagine Gehazi's face just dropping? And he says, because of your greed, and really because of your betrayal of God and what he has done, the leprosy of Naaman will cling to you and to all of your descendants. And it says he went out white as snow. I think that's significant because he was white as snow from head to toe, complete. And if you read in Leviticus, you'll find out that he was actually clean, although the mark of sin was still upon him. We find that he was in the court of the king later in the chapter, or later in the book. And so I think that there may be something here, and people can correct me, but I think God is a God of second chances. And I think Gehazi was still used. And that was a tremendous lesson to him. Tremendous lesson to us. Salvation is free. There's a time to take gifts, and this was not the time to do it. Salvation is of the Lord, and it is free. And I'm really going slow. The Dothan experience. I like the Dothan experience. The king of Syria wants to go in and take over the land of Israel. Everywhere he goes, it seems that for some reason, the Israelites know about it. And he gets his captains together and he says, who is the snitch? Who's the mole? Who's telling the king of Israel where I'm going? They said, it's no one here. Elisha can hear everything that you say in your bedchamber. He goes, Elisha? He goes, yeah. He goes, okay, well, then let's go kill Elisha. And he sends the whole host of the army of Syria to get one man. He surrounds Dothan. In the morning, the servant of Elisha gets up and he looks out and he's like, look, Elisha, we're dead. And Elisha goes, why are you worried? You obviously cannot see God's protection. He says, you need your eyes opened. And he opens his eyes and he sees, and that's what this picture down on the bottom is, he sees the chariots of fire, the host of the army of the Lord surrounding the host of Syria. And what I love about this, I can imagine the servant saying, great, send him down, wipe out the Syrians, and away we go. That was not what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. He came to call sinners to repentance. And here, Elisha, in that same spirit, he prays in confidence, not in fear, that he would strike the Syrian army blind. Not that he would kill them, but he would strike them blind. And he goes out, and that's what this picture of this little cartoon at the top is trying to show. These guys can't, you're blind and riding a horse. I don't know what you're going to do. But he goes, who are you looking for? Elisha, well, he's not in the city, but I can take you to where he is. Okay, great. So he takes him to Syria. I'm sorry, he takes him to Samaria. And the king of Israel is like, on a platter, the whole army of Syria. Do you want me to wipe them out, Elisha? He goes, no. He goes, that's not what the God of Israel is all about. He's about mercy and grace. And he says, you're going to feed them and you're going to send them back to their master. They were only doing what they were told to do. What a lesson to us. He says to the servant, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Do we believe that in our own life? And in the New Testament, that said it again, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Then we move on to the Syrian siege. I told you it was going to be an hour, so we're going 5 minutes over. I told you ahead of time. So, again, sometimes we are told to suffer with the unrighteous. There's this siege that's going on. There's this terrible dearth, this famine, and there's death. And where is Elisha? He's with the people. He's right there with them. And the king of Israel does not recognize that this has come upon them because of their sin. And it gets so bad that the king is walking along one day and he has this conversation with this woman and he finds out that his people have turned to cannibalism and they're eating their children. And he is just appalled. And instead of turning from his sin, he says, this is God's fault. And I know where Elisha is and we're going to take care of Elisha. If he's living by the end of the day, I won't be. And so he goes to get Elisha. Elisha knows he's coming. And God has brought him to this point to try to bring him to repentance, but he wouldn't. But God is a God of mercy. He comes in, he says, God is going to deliver in an amazing way. And you're not going to believe this, but right now you couldn't buy, what they say, a donkey's head and dove's dung were super expensive, and that's what they were eating. That sounds terrible. But he says, tomorrow you'll be able to buy corn, you'll be able to buy anything you want, and it'll be at a very low price. And the servant of the king says, even if the Lord were to open the heavens, the windows of heaven, that couldn't happen. And he says, because you doubted, you'll see it, but you will not take part of it. God delivers them with four lepers. These outcasts who are outside the gate, They were sitting there. They're like, we're going to die. If we go in the city, we're going to die. There's no food. If we stay here, we're going to die. We might as well go to the Syrians and maybe they'll have pity upon us. And if they don't, then we die. They knew they were dead either way. So they might as well go to Syria, the Syrians. And they walk over the hill and the Syrians are gone. The Lord has sent this tremendous noise in the night. And the Syrians were so scared. I don't know how they thought the king of Israel could have bought any help. But anyway, the Lord works miraculously and they're gone. And they're like, food, money. And they're gorging themselves. They're hiding things. And they go, wait a minute. Wait a minute. This tremendous blessing that has been given to us. Shame on us if we don't share it with other people. That's a tremendous lesson to us. We have been given the greatest gift, eternal life, through simple faith. Did these guys do anything for this blessing? Nothing. They walked over the hill. And we have to do nothing to take the gift, a free gift of salvation, simply accept it. And we need to tell others that they can be saved from their sins and know that they will be in heaven as well. And so, what a lesson we learn from these four lepers. And so, as Moses said to the children of Israel when they were going to cross the Red Sea, they didn't know how they were going to get away from the Egyptians. He said, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Now we move on quickly to Hazael. If you remember, Elijah was given a commission to anoint Hazael king of Syria. He didn't. Or if he did, we don't read about it. And we see it again here with Elisha. This is where Elisha goes all the way up to Damascus. And it has come time to fulfill the commission that was given to Elijah that now Elisha was going to fulfill. He goes up to Samaria. Ben-Hadad, the current king, is sick. Again, he does the same thing. He's worried about how long he's going to live. It doesn't matter how long you're going to live because you're going to die. That's the point. We need to know where we're going to be after we die. But he wanted to go down and find out how long he was going to live. He sent Hazael, his captain of his army, down to talk to Elisha or to meet Elisha in Damascus. Elisha tells Hazael, you're anointed king over Syria. Ben-Hadad would recover from his illness, but he's not going to recover from you. And Hazael goes and tells Ben-Hadad, you're not going to die from this sickness. And then the next day, he suffocates him and kills him and becomes king of Syria. And so, there you are. And then we read in that same chapter, again in 2 Kings here, we're looking, it speaks very briefly of the evil reign of Jehoram of Judah. The Jehoram that was married to Athaliah, the son and daughter of Jezebel, the son of Jezebel and Ahab. Oh, the daughter, you know what I mean. So anyway, that's why you should never mess with what you shouldn't mess with. Ahaziah of Judah then becomes king after Jehoram. And Jehoram of Israel, his uncle, says, hey, I want you to come and help me fight against Hazael in Ramoth Gilead. That's right here, right on the border between Israel and Syria. And so they go up there. And by their own hand, they basically fulfill what God has said was going to happen. They go up there. They get in the battle. Jehoram is injured. He goes down to Jezreel to recover. Jezreel is in here, near Dotham there, a little north of Dotham. And we see that Ahaziah goes to comfort him there. And I just wanted to bring out all of these things that are happening to really the kingdom of Judah. They come about because of Jehoshaphat's compromise. And I just take the point that when we compromise, it's not just going to affect us. That's the reality of it. When you compromise, it's not. A lot of people say, well, it doesn't matter. It's only me. I'm not affecting you. It's no big deal. That's not true. You impact so many other people in your life that either look up to you or look over to you or whatever it might be. Remember that we need to not compromise the word of God. So only a couple more slides. Jehu. Again, one of the commissions given to Elijah was that Jehu would be anointed king over Israel. Indeed, Elisha sends one of the sons of the prophets to do this. You can look into the wild character that Jehu was. He must have been a great A-type personality. Anyway, he is told that he will be king of Israel and that what he is supposed to do is to wipe out Ahab's house. That's one of the main things he is to do. And he carries it out. He slays everybody that is associated in any way with Ahab. all of the great men who would support him, all of the priests that were put about, all of his friends, any of his relatives were all put to the sword. He destroyed Baal worship, which was great. The worship of the false god of the Sidonians, he destroys that in a tremendous way that you can read as well. But it says this, he did not turn from the sin of Jeroboam. Jeroboam set up the golden calf as a false god, saying that this is the God of Israel, and it was not. And he would not depart from that, and so he would not fully go over. So God fulfills his word. And one of the main points out of this is that Joash is the one-year-old son of Ahaziah. I think I said it right that time. And when Athaliah, Ahaziah's mother, finds out that he has been killed, so Jehu's getting shot here, that's what this is, and Ahaziah also gets killed, she destroys the whole house of Judah. But God preserves one in the line of David, as he promised by covenant that he would indeed do. Okay, the final prophecy. I'm over by 2 minutes, I'm sorry, of my time. The final prophecy of Elisha. We read nothing more after these 12 years of Elisha, and he lives another 50-plus years. But he must have had an impact in his life over that time frame, because when he is on his deathbed, the king of Israel, Joash, who is the grandson of Jehu, comes to him and says the same thing to him that he said to Elijah. He says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha prophesies to him that he's going to have victory. He doesn't have great victory because he has very little zeal, and you can read that, for God. He was told to strike the arrow into the ground, all that he had, and he only struck it 3 times. He did not have great zeal for what the prophet was telling him, and so he would not have complete victory over Syria. And one last thing that happens in Elisha's death, not in his life. And this is another parallel to the Lord Jesus. The Moabites were coming into the land. This poor guy had died and they were trying to bury him. And the Moabites are coming in. They said, we don't got time to bury this guy. There's Elisha's tomb. Throw him in there. Throws him in there, touches Elisha's bones, and he comes to life. Resurrection. The Lord has been raised. And with that, he can give us eternal life because he has conquered death. There's a great lesson there. And the other lesson is older saints are a blessing to those who are willing to visit them. Last slide. Just to summarize, I know, I heard a lot of sighs, I'm sorry. The last slide, the summary of Elisha's life in verses, I think is the best way to do this. Hebrews 10 and 24 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That is what Elisha did. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ did, and that's what we are called to do as well. Acts 10 and 38, he went about doing good, speaking of the Lord Jesus, for God was with him. God is with us. God seeks to be with us. Let's go about doing good in his name. Matthew 5 and 16, let your light so shine that we may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. John 13 and 15, I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Follow in the footsteps of Christ. And then finally, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. He made a difference in individuals' lives for God. I pray that I can make a difference in individuals' lives as well. And each one that knows Christ, that we might make a difference. We might see people saved from going to hell, that we might encourage others in the Lord, whatever it may be, that we may serve as Elijah did. All Scripture is definitely breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And let's pray. And I'm sorry, I went over 5 minutes on myself. I apologize.